You would turn with me this morning to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. In our reading this morning in verse 1, where the Apostle Paul writes and says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." This morning we'll look at the 8th article of faith for Little Union Church, which says, "We believe that good works and obedience to the commands of God are well pleasing in his sight and should be maintained. But they are to be considered only as evidence of a gracious state and are not a condition for eternal salvation." Again, we believe that good works and obedience to the commands of God are well-pleasing in His sight and should be maintained. However, we do not believe that they are a condition for eternal salvation, but rather they just show that we have already been delivered by the power of God. We find that the Apostle John wrote that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. One of the good works in the Scriptures is loving the brethren. Here, the Apostle John lets us know that loving the brethren did not give us eternal life, but rather we know that we have eternal life, or we've passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Ephesians 2 here says we were dead. That's very clear. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We know that through the fall of Adam, he plunged himself and all his posterity into death, meaning that he and all the human family were plunged into death. And we find that the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's good to know. I know that the payment for sin, it's death. The Bible makes it clear that lust, when it's conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. The conclusion of sin is always death. You may think that some secret sin or some little sin won't be so bad. However, it was a seemingly little sin that Adam committed in the garden. He took a piece of fruit which God commanded he shouldn't eat. However, he did so, and that little sin, of course, has caused the whole human family ages of misery. It also required the death of the Son of God to overcome that which Adam performed there in the Garden of Eden. So there are no such things as little sins. The Bible is very clear that lacking one thing, just doing one thing wrong, lacking one thing, committing one thing wrong, or forgetting to do one thing, saying one thing wrong, thinking one thing wrong, behaving in one wrong way, of course, is enough to plunge us forever in hell. So there is no such thing as a little sin. All sin is sin, and all sin requires the payment of death. Thankfully, though, the death that was required, of course, was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Had it not been for Christ standing in as our substitute, we ourselves would experience eternal death. However, thanks be to God that the Lord Jesus Christ stood in our place, and he took that which was due unto us and took it upon himself, and he paid the penalty which we could never pay. The Bible makes it clear that we were 10,000 talents in debt, but not a farthing to pay. In other words, the debt was so great, sort of like our national debt, so great that it could never be repaid. There was no way that we could pay the debt that we owed to God. One of the reasons is we were totally wicked, and there was nothing we could do to be pleasing in his sight. The Bible makes it clear that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It doesn't matter what you could perform, it's not going to be enough to be justified in his sight. Now, you might do enough that it may appear that you're justified in your own sight or maybe in the sight of others, but in the sight of God, there's nothing that flesh can do, no deeds of the law that we can perform to appease the wrath of God. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ could. And not only could He, but He did. So here He says, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." He also goes on and talks about our past history. He says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." That's not a good course. The course of the child of God, walking in righteousness, that's a good course. That's the course we ought to walk. The Bible makes it very clear that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. That's the course of the world, and that course leads to death. Here he says, "In time past we walked according to the course of this world." Thankfully, now that we're born again, we have the opportunity, we have the motivation, we have the ability to now walk a different course, a course that's well-pleasing in the sight of God, and that's the course that we should walk. That's the course we ought to desire to walk. We ought to seek old paths, wherein is the good way, where we can walk and find rest to our souls. We ought to walk the way that goes to the Lord Jesus Christ when He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest unto your souls." We ought to walk that path. That's the path and the course we should be seeking and striving to walk on. However, He says, "In time past, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That's talking about the devil. He says, "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Then he goes on and says, "We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Before we were born again, we were just like everybody else. We had the same desires, the same wickedness, and the same lack of good before we were born again. But once we were born again, once the Lord Jesus Christ spoke life to our dead hearts, and we were raised in Christ, raised to sit in heavenly places, raised up in goodness, now we have the ability to please Him, and we ought to do so. We move on down to verse 8. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now the Apostle Paul is going to make it very clear, just like our articles of faith do, that good works are important. In fact, the Bible never downplays good works. And there are many reasons good works are important, and we ought to maintain them. You know, we ought to continue in them. We ought to do those things that are well-pleasing to sight. But the Apostle Paul is also going to make it clear that good works are not that which causes salvation. Again, notice verse 8. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." We turn to Romans chapter 3 and we find where the Apostle Paul writes in verse 24. Romans chapter 3 verse 24, he says, excuse me, I'll get to it in just a minute. Romans chapter 3 verse 24, he says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So again, he tells us just before this that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's let us know even above that, that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's not a single individual that can come before God and declare his own righteousness. In fact, even in the book of Job, when he went through all his miserable experience, he wanted to order his cause before the Lord. And he wanted to justify himself before God. But then he was made aware that even when he would speak his own words would condemn him. So here he wanted to plead his case. In other words, he wanted a hearing before the great judge. You know, Job felt like he had been dealt an unfair hand, and so he wanted to go before the Lord and testify to the Lord that he did not deserve what was happening to him. And he wanted to make it plain to God that what he was experiencing was not fair. You ever felt that way? I have. There's been times that I've had some kind of affliction come to my life. I think, well, Lord, here I've been trying to serve you, do that which is right in your sight. I've been doing everything I can to do that which is good and well-pleasing, and here all this trouble keeps coming my direction. This just is not right. This is not fair. Now, this should not be happening to a child of God who's striving to serve the Lord. However, the Bible is clear that sin is still present in the world and that there's trouble on every side. And just because we go through trouble, number one, doesn't mean God is the author of it. You know, the devil is constantly trying to trip us up and try to keep us from serving the Lord, and so we ought to stop and consider that the trouble we're experiencing may not be from heaven, it may be from hell. It may be the devil himself trying to put a stumbling block to keep us from serving the Lord. But I've been there. I've been serving the Lord. I thought rolling along real good and smooth, and all of a sudden trouble comes, and I cry, "Lord, this just isn't right. It's not fair." In other words, I was trying to order my cause before the Lord. But if we stop and think about it for just a moment, the Bible also makes it very clear in the book of Luke, when we've done our very best in serving the Lord, All we can say is that we're unprofitable servants, and we've only done that which is our duty to do. In fact, when you come before me and just try to let me know, you know, I've done good today, I came to the Lord's house, I've heard that from time to time, you know. Finally, somebody's been there that hadn't been maybe in 6 weeks show up, and then they're trying to let me know that here they are, like I can't see them, and they're trying to impress me with the fact that they're in the Lord's house. Well, I'm thankful you're here. Don't let me belittle that for a moment. I'm glad for everybody who comes out to the Lord's house, and I want to see everybody come to the Lord's house and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. However, when you come to the Lord's house, you just did step one in serving the Lord. That's nothing to brag about. You just did that which is our duty to do. I'm thankful you're here. Come back next week. In fact, come back tonight at 6:30. But don't expect me to just pat you on the back and maybe pin a blue ribbon on. You know, I'm thankful you're here, but that's all there is to it. Here, it's our duty to serve the Lord. And we should not expect some great rewards in it. In fact, we shouldn't do it for the rewards. We ought to do it because we love the Lord. We ought to do it because He's been good to us, and He deserves the very best that we have to offer Him. And even our very best falls short to glorify Him in a manner which He so much deserves. And so when we do our very best, one, do it in expectation of great blessings. But I will tell you this, when you do your very best, you can expect, though, there'll be great blessings, because the Lord has made it clear that He does reward them that diligently seek Him. There are blessings in serving the Lord, and there's punishments for not. But anyway, we shouldn't automatically assume when things go wrong that the Lord is against us. We shouldn't cry like Job did, "Lord, I'd like to order my cause." The Bible makes it clear all has sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then He says, being justified freely, though, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice when Paul talks there in Romans chapter 3, when we consider back to Ephesians chapter 2, he doesn't let us know that we've been justified by our good deeds. Our good works is not what impressed the Lord. In fact, he makes it clear that our best, our righteousness, are as filthy rags. The very best that we can bring before the Lord, if we're going to take those to the Lord in a sense to try to impress Him to deliver us from sin, the very best that we had to offer is just filthy rags. Now, if we're coming before the Lord offering ourselves and trying to present ourselves a living sacrifice, knowing that we're falling short and knowing He deserves so much more than what we have to offer, but we're going to do the very best we do, if we come with that attitude, there's great blessings. So again, the Apostle Paul says that by grace are you saved through faith. Here in Romans chapter 3, he makes it clear that we're justified through grace. By grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The way that we stand saved before God is not because we did so good, but rather because the Lord Jesus Christ did good, or He did well. You know, there was that one that came before and said Jesus had done all things well. He has done everything well. Even in saving His people, He did it very well. So again, we turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. He makes it very clear. Just in case we'd like to brag on maybe something we did. Maybe we'd like to thumb our lapels and talk about how that I believe the gospel, or I follow the Lord in baptism, or I come to the Lord's house every week, or I look to the needs of the poor in the church and in the community, or I help those who are struggling. Maybe go to those who are orphans and try to provide some kind of influence in their lives to encourage them. Or maybe I go and visit widows in a nursing home and in their own homes. And all of those things are good and right and well-pleasing to the sight of God. But none of those things can deliver us from hell to heaven. So again, he says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. We find in John chapter 6, verse 44, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that no man can come unto me except my Father, which has sent me, draw him. And then he says, I'll raise him up at the last day. There's nothing that we can do of ourselves to deliver us from the condition that we're in. He says, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Again, the Lord Jesus makes it clear in John chapter 6 that no man can come to the Lord except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up again at the last day. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ that delivers, and not we ourselves. He says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now there's a great difference between wages and gifts. There, I've already quoted Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where the Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's interesting how he compares the two, or contrasts the two, really. Here he says, for the wages of sin is death. A wage is a payment for services rendered. If I go out and get a job, I expect to be recompensed or paid or receive wages. Of course, before I take a job, we'd be agreed upon the wage ahead of time. And when I do the job, I expect to receive the wage at the end of the day or the end of the week or however often that job would pay. And I know that for the services I've rendered, I've received a wage. Well, we've received a wage for the services we've rendered in life. Here, the Apostle Paul says the wages of sin is death. You know, all we really had to offer before the Lord is the sins that we perform. Because the Bible even makes it clear any good that we do has come from the influence of the Holy Ghost. We find the Apostle Paul would write in the book of Philippians chapter 2 that it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That tells me even when I do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, it was really the Lord who influenced that. Now granted, I had to obey the influence, but it was God who gave me the ability to do it, and he gave me the desire to do it. And so when I've done it, all I can say is really I've done that which the Lord gave me the ability and the inspiration to do. So again, here he says in Romans chapter 6 verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. Everything we've done has constantly been sin. And he says there's payment for that. And I don't want to meet that payday. You know, working a job, I always like payday. Do you not? I mean, that's a great day. That's when the bills can be paid. That's when hopefully there's a little bit left over to do other things also. I've always looked forward to payday. However, I wouldn't look forward to this payday because he says the wages of sin or the payment for sin is death. He says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice the contrast. For sin, there's a payment. However, in salvation, there's a gift. Something very different about a gift. A wage is payment for services rendered. A gift means something given with no strings attached. Meaning, you didn't do anything to receive it. You didn't do anything to inspire it. It was simply the goodness of the one who gave the gift. I like to give gifts, and I like to receive gifts, and I always like to know that if I'm receiving a gift, there's no strings attached. I even like when I give a gift to make it clear there's no strings attached. This is simply something I want to do out of the goodness of my heart. Well, that's the same way God is. Notice again, he says, well, the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's what God gives to his people. It's eternal life. How does he do it? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we're justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's all focused on Jesus Christ, you see. Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ died. Through Jesus Christ we have redemption. The Apostle Paul made it clear. He says, now of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. That he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Notice where all the glory goes, where all the attention goes. It goes right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no attention on the child of God. Only attention we receive is when we do wrong, because any right we do, again, is influenced by the Spirit of the living God. So again, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. That's what we receive in payment for the sins we commit. Thankfully, though, the Lord Jesus Christ steps in, and the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, or Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, eternal salvation is a free gift. Now I say it's free. It's free to you and I. It wasn't free to God. It cost God a great price. In fact, you could call it the high cost of a free gift. It was a very high cost. The high cost was the death of God's own Son. That's what it cost. But to you and I, it's free. It's a free gift. It doesn't say a free offer. Notice again, he doesn't say the wages of sin is death. And the offer of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says the gift of God. It's a gift. It's freely given. No strings attached. God doesn't say, I'll give you eternal life if you do so and so. You know, if you'll believe the gospel, if you'll follow me and walk in the light of the living. You know, if you'll do good works, pray without ceasing. If you'll pray for your leaders. If you'll try to communicate to those who are in need. If you'll try to do this, that, or the other, then I'll give you eternal life. That's an offer. You know, you're often getting things in the mail about a free offer. And there'll be a little asterisk. And you go down and you read the fine print and you'll find out what that free offer will really cost you. I find a lot of people who are often suckered into these free offers or free gifts. Well, I thank God that free grace is not like the free gifts that the world gives. The free gift that the Lord gives is truly free to you and I, but it did cost the Lord Jesus Christ. So here again he says, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. A gift that God freely gave with no strings attached. Then he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. turn back to the same chapter of Romans chapter 3, and you'll find where I've already quoted this verse 20, that the Apostle Paul writes and says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Again, Ephesians 2 says that, verse 9, that it's not of works lest any man should boast. See, God has brought up the plan of salvation in such a way that there's no way that man can boast about it. Any glory is going to have to go to God, because without God, there'd be no salvation. So if a person's redeemed or saved, all the glory has to go back to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and Holy Ghost. There's no one else that can be praised. God has said it in such a way that He will receive the glory. You know, the Bible is very clear that our God is a jealous God. God is not going to share His glory with anyone else. Read through Isaiah and see how many times the Lord says, "I am the Lord and there's none else. I am the Lord, there's none like me." How many times He says, "I'm the only God. You know, there's no one else." In other words, I receive all the glory. I don't share it with anyone else. In fact, one way you can really offend the Lord is try to take some of His glory and share it with another. Try to take it upon yourself or to somebody else. The Lord does not like that. Think about the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord Jesus Christ was there with Moses and Elijah. And here was the Lord Jesus transfigured in His glorified state, as we'll see Him at the last day. Here's the Lord Jesus talking with those two. I'd really like to know what was said. I guess I'll have to wait to heaven to find out what they talked about. Because as they're talking, we find that Peter, who knew not what to say, interrupts the conversation by saying, "Let us raise up three tabernacles." Well, first he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." Then he says, "Let us raise up three tabernacles, one to You, one to Moses, and one to Elijah." God doesn't share His glory, remember? God in heaven, the Father, spoke. He spoke in such a way that it drove those three men to the earth. And when they looked up, there was none but the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what God the Father said: "This is My beloved Son, in whom I well please." Excuse me. "This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him." In other words, I'm not sharing My glory with Moses and Elijah. They're just men. They were good men, yes. But they were only men that I blessed to do good things. But all the focus should be on the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, that it's not of works that we're saved, lest any man should boast. So here in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's all the law really ever did. Now, the law was good in the sense that it was holy because God gave the law. There was nothing wrong with the law. In fact, over and over through the book of Romans, you're going to find where the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. The only shortcoming of the law was that it was humans that had to try to meet the law or do that which was required in the law. The law was short because men could not do that which was contained therein. God gave a law in the garden, and Adam failed. And ever since then, we've been falling short of the laws that God has given to His people. Adam received one law in the garden. He couldn't keep that. Moses was given 10 laws, and man hadn't kept that. Of course, the federal government's given millions of laws, and we can't keep those. Man is just showing over and over that we're unable or unwilling to keep the laws that are set forth before us. And so here, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that there's no law that we could do, no deeds of the law that we could meet, that we could be justified in the sight of God, because all the law does is bring a knowledge of sin. He goes on and talks about where we are justified by, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and talks about how Christ is the propitiation of our sins. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is the mercy seat, is what that word means. You go back to the Old Testament, there at the tabernacle, later the temple. You know, one of the pieces of furniture there was the Ark of the Covenant. And upon that, above that, was the mercy seat. And when the priest would go in on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood, you know where he sprinkled it? On the mercy seat. And there were the two cherubim or seraphims that looked upon that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. The blood shed on the mercy seat. God, looking at the mercy seat, sees the Lord Jesus Christ, sees the blood, and was satisfied. So mercy's been given to you and me. So we're justified by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice verse 27. He says, "Where is boasting then?" That's amazing that the Apostle Paul knew the questions that mankind would ask. You know, God is often asking questions of people, never to learn information, but really to get us to stop and think. Or sometimes when the Apostle Paul asks questions, he's really jumping ahead, knowing what we're going to try to do to trip him up or to try to put our own twist to things. So here the Apostle Paul asks the question, well, if this is the case, you know, if there's No way that we can do deeds of the law to be justified. And if it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, then where is boasting? He says, where is boasting? It is excluded. He says, how is it excluded? By what law? Is it excluded because the law of works? He says, no, but by the law of faith. In other words, because the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful before God and we were delivered by His actions, there's nowhere to boast. The only way we can boast is boast in the Lord, to glorify the Lord, to honor the Lord. There's nothing that we have done to deliver ourselves, so therefore there's no way we can come before the Lord and boast about it. We turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, and we see where the Apostle Paul, writing to that young preacher, says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So in case he hasn't made it clear in Romans chapter 3 that it's not of works, lest any man should boast, here he says that we've been delivered or we've been saved. He says, how are we saved? Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Notice the theme. Notice how Paul keeps slipping this in, that it's not by works. Not by works, by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Paul wants us to get the message that we're not delivered by our works. We're delivered rather by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So again, he says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul's made it clear in verse 8 and 9 that our salvation does not come by our works, but rather it comes by that which God Himself has done. Then we turn to verse 10, and he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's interesting. Here in a moment, he's going to talk about works, but before he does so, he's going to talk more about God's work. Now, he's made it clear that we're not delivered by our works, but whether we're delivered or saved by grace. Then he says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are His workmanship. That means we're the work of His hands. We turn back to Psalm 100, one of my very favorite psalms. We turn to Psalm 100, begin reading in verse 1. David says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. He says, serve the Lord with gladness, come before His presence with singing. Notice verse 3. He says, know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates then with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. Notice again verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. So once again, we read there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are that which God has fashioned. We are that which God has made. You go back to Genesis chapter 2. It wasn't that Adam all of a sudden decided he wanted to evolve out of the dust of the ground, but rather God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And ever since that time, we see the glory of God in the makeup of man. Now, I realize we deform that which God has made, but you even take man who's deformed in sin, and you really begin to study just the makeup of his physical body, and it's still a testimony of the glory of God. You just stop and think about how our bodily systems work together in harmony, and as long as everything is healthy and in the way that God intended it to be, how everything flows together from the nervous system, the circulatory system, how the muscles and the tendons all work together, how the mind works, even how the eyesight works, hearing works, how we're able to speak and do all these great and wondrous things. We have to stop and really glorify God who's made us. Again, he says, God has made us and not we ourselves. We turn to Psalm 95, and he says, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. He says, for the Lord is a great God. You know, I'm glad to know that our Lord is God. But I like how David says it here. For our Lord is a great God. He He's not just a God. He's a great God. You know, it's good to know that about Him. There are many gods that people of this world worship. However, the Bible tells us very clearly that our God is a great God. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Then He says, in His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. Notice verse 5, the sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Notice there again in Psalm 100, what is our response to the God who's made us? We're to enter His gates with thanksgiving and enter His courts with praise. We're to recognize, first of all, that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We turn to Isaiah chapter 44. In verse 21, we find that Isaiah writes and says, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me." Yeah, that's all real encouraging. Stop and read it again. "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel." Jacob and Israel is just it's talking about the nation of Israel, but more importantly, it's talking about the Lord's people. Here He says, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant, I have formed thee." In other words, I've made thee. "Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me." You know, it's good to know that we'll not be forgotten of the Lord, is it not? I mean, there's a lot of things that I'd like to remember, but I forget. There's even times you may tell me a need that you might have, and I get busy in the things of the world, and I forget about it. But I'm thankful the Lord never forgets about our needs. He makes it clear that we'll not be forgotten of Him. Notice the next verse. He says, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins." Then He says, "Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." So the Lord makes it clear, I have made you, I'll not forget you, I have blotted out your transgressions and your sins, and now all I require is return to me. In other words, do that which is right in my sight. I've done all this for you, now just simply return unto me, because I have redeemed thee. So again He says, we are His workmanship. God is our Maker. He says, not only are we His workmanship, but we're created in Christ Jesus. When He's talking about us being created in Christ Jesus, He's really talking about us being a new creature in the Lord. When we're born again, we're made a new creation or a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When we take on the nature of God in the new birth, there's a new nature within us. There's new desires within us, and there's new abilities within us. So He says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So Ephesians 2 verse 10 lets us know that we're His workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus, and this is why we've been made. You know, people are often asking the question, the philosophers of this world, why am I here? You know, why am I here? Why am I on this earth? You know, why am I here in the midst of all these universes? Why am I here and what is my purpose? Well, the Bible makes it very clear what our purpose is. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 makes it very clear what the whole duty of man is, to fear God and keep His commandments. That's real simple. And you know, human beings need it real simple. We need to keep it simple. Try to confuse it, and of course, all of a sudden we're in great turmoil, great trouble. Well, God makes it very clear through the pen of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Here's the whole duty of man. Here's our whole purpose for being, to fear God and keep His commandments. You want to know what your purpose is? We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's why God made you, was to do those things which are good and right in His sight. Now notice what He goes on to say. He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Notice what that verse does not say. It does not say that God hath before ordained that we would walk in them. It says we should walk in them. Big difference in would and should. You know, God has ordained that we should. He hasn't ordained that we would. If that text said that God had before ordained that we would walk in good works, you know what would happen? We would always perform good works, because God Himself would be doing the good works through us and making us do it. But that's not the God we serve. The God we serve gives us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That text in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 does not say that God worketh in us both to do, or both the will and the do, but it says to will and to do. Big difference in those two. Yeah, God works in us to will, gives us the desire to do it, and to do. That means the ability to do it. He does not, though, make us do it. God gives us the desire, He gives us the ability, and gives us the inspiration to do it, and we ought to do it. The Bible makes it clear that God has ordained that we should walk in good works, that we ought to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. But God has never said His word that He is the author and maker of making us do all these things. Now, I'd like it that it was that way, because there's too many times that I fall short of doing good works, and I wish it was that God had ordained that I would do them. But God did not do it that way. See, God is a God that has left us to serve Him of our free desire. Now, God has given us the ability. He's given us the tools that we need to serve Him. But He's not working us as I would work a remote control, causing it to occur. In so doing, God would receive no glory. See, when a child of God has two options before him, the option of the course of this world or the option of the course that God has set, and the child of God takes the right course, that's well-pleasing in His sight, and it glorifies Him. But if God was just ordering it like we were satellites or remote controls, there'd be no glory, because we didn't choose to serve Him. We were just ordered to do so by God in heaven. But God has said it so. He's given us the ability. He's given us the desire. And now the choice is out here. Now let me put it this way. When I say the choice is out here, that doesn't mean, well, you just pick and choose whatever you want. You can, but there are always consequences for that which you choose. You choose the course of this world, you get the penalties of the course of this world. You want to live after this world and after the lust of the flesh, you can expect all the things that come along with that. You want to serve the Lord, I encourage you to do so, because there's great blessings and a lot of peace and rest in serving the Lord. So again, he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." See, interesting how he puts that, that we should walk in them. Over and over, we see that phrase in the Bible, how we ought to walk in those things that are right in His sight. In fact, we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and we see the Apostle Paul uses that language again. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Here the Apostle Paul makes it clear that we've all got a vocation. That means a job. You know, a lot of people go to vocational school so that they can be skilled in something, so they can do a job. Well, the Lord Jesus in heaven has given us a job to do. All of us have been called. All of us have been given a vocation. Everyone here in this assembly has a job in serving the Lord. I don't know exactly what your job is, but you ought to know what your job is. Your job might be to preach the gospel. Your job might be to lead singing. It might be leading prayer. It might be to encourage those who are downtrodden. It might be to visit the poor. It might be to be an inspiration and a good influence on young people. I don't know exactly what each one of your spiritual gifts are. You ought to know what they are. If you don't, pray to the Lord so He'll show you. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "I beseech you," or "I beg you, that you walk worthy of vocation wherewith ye are called." And then he tells you how to do it. It's interesting that the recipe of how to do it is the same for everybody. The vocation may be different, but the way to do it is all the same. He says, "You're to walk worthy of vocation you're called with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." That tells us we're to be humble. And we're to do everything we can to overlook sin. You know, we're not to be judgmental and always trying to catch somebody up in something they're doing wrong. He says we're to be long-suffering. That means we're to be forgiving. That means to be able to walk worthy of the vocation. We can't hold grudges and be bitter. It's important that we lay that aside. And you know, if we're humble, see, notice how he puts lowliness and meekness first. Because a person who's lowly and meek is not to be somebody who fails to be long-suffering. Somebody who's humble and truly humble before the Lord is not to hold a grudge against somebody else, because they recognize that God had every right to hold a grudge against us, but He didn't do so. Instead, He was merciful and forgave us, and we ought to emulate Him, and we ought to walk with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Notice verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Isn't it wonderful to come to the house of God and be together? I mean, together in spirit, and together in mind, together in prayer, together in purpose, together in focus, together in vision. Is that not good? I'd hate to go into the Lord's house and have maybe 75 people, and 75 have different ideas and different ways of doing things. I'm thankful that when we come together here in the Lord's house, we're together in one spirit. Notice what he goes on to say. There's one body, there's one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. He says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And when we follow that God who's above all and through all and in you all, it's real easy to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's real easy to do that when our focus is all on God who is above all, through all, and in us all. So again, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. We turn to Psalm 119 and read verse 1 through 3. David writes and says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. It's important that we walk in good works. Again, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. That's just God's way of saying that we ought to do them. In other words, we don't just stand. He says we walk. You know, you're not doing anything if you're just standing. You know how tiresome it is when you just stand? That's what this world is. You know, you don't want to do good works, you just stand and still. That gets real tiresome. But you know, when you're walking in the way that the Lord has prescribed, it's a great rest. It's a great joy. It's a great peace. It's a great feeling when you're doing that which is right in the Lord's sight. You know, there in Jeremiah chapter 6, there came the time where Jeremiah told the people to stand and they were to see the old paths. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. He says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein. You know, a lot of people always want something new, something different. That's not what the Bible talks about, though. The Bible talks about something that's very old, something that's tried, something that's true, something to be relied upon, something where there's landmarks to point out the way. I'm thankful to know that the path we walk in good works is a very old path. It's a path that God himself has set. Even look at the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ and see how he was constantly performing good works. I mean, just look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very first miracle he performed to the very last one, to all the people he encouraged, how he would stop and be compassionate and consider those who were in any need. He showed us a good pattern of how that we ought to stop and take notes and do that which is good out of those who are in any need. So again, he says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Notice what it says, but they said, we will not walk therein. He says, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet, but they said, we will not hearken. Here the Lord said, here's a good way. It's a good way. Is that not the way you want a good way? I mean, there's a good way and there's an evil way. The choice is simple if you really stop and think about it. Good, evil. Well, which one are you going to choose? Well, we're going to choose the good way. He talks about this good way and he says we're to walk therein and we'll find rest for ourselves. You know, the Lord Jesus talked about these two ways. He talked about that there was a narrow and a straight way, or gate. He also talked about a broad and a wide one. He let us know that the broad and wide leads to destruction. Many go there. It's real easy to take the easy way. Too many people take the easy way. But here's something to know about the easy way. The easy way always ends up more difficult. You think the easy way this way, it's like a funnel. It's real easy at the top, but it gets real tight at the bottom. But serving the Lord is just the opposite. It's real tight at first. It's hard. It's difficult. It's straight. It's narrow. But it opens up to life and righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. So again, he says, just walk this way. And they said, we will not walk therein. How sad. And how many of those people lost great blessings because they simply said, we'll not walk therein. I run out of time. There's not enough time really to talk about all the good works that are listed in the Bible. There's so many of them. Prayer, of course. Reading the Lord's Word. Come to the Lord's house. Looking for the needs of the poor, looking for those who are discouraged and try to encourage them. There are so many things that the Lord's people can be doing that are good and profitable in the Lord's sight. We ought to be doing. I want to just close this morning looking at an experience in Acts chapter 9 of a woman who was full of good works. She was a woman who was constantly looking for ways that she could help and do that which is good in the Lord's sight and helpful for those she was around. We turn to Acts chapter 9, about verse 36. It says, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. It says, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds. Alms deeds was help for the poor. It says, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And for as much as little was nigh to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. It says verse 40, but Peter put them all forth, and he kneeled down and he prayed. It says he turned to him the body and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Two good works happened here. First of all, the good works of Tabitha. She was a woman that was constantly looking to do that which was good. But because she was a woman always looking to do that which was good, we find the Apostle Peter comes along and he does something which is good. I highly doubt if Tabitha had just been an evil woman, you know, maybe born of God but didn't follow that which was right in the sight of God, I highly doubt that the Apostle Peter would have come and raised her back to life. However, here was a woman who was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And here when the Apostle Peter comes, all these other widows, they're weeping. This was a woman that meant very much to them. And they even began to show him the coats which she had made. I highly suspect many of these coats she had made were worn by those who were impoverished in her community. She was looking how she could use the talents God had blessed her with to help those who were in need. And so here she's done that, but she falls sick and she dies. And here they're weeping. They call for Peter because they know Peter's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here comes Peter. And they show him all the things that she's done. And they begin to weep over the loss of this one that they love so much. And so what does he do? He puts them all forth. He calls upon the Lord. She's raised back to life. And she's presented alive. Notice the result of this. It says, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. You know, when people do good works, it begins to spread. It encourages others. But above all, it glorifies our Father, which is in heaven. Here, the Apostle Peter performed a good work on a woman who was full of good works. And the result was, many believed in the Lord. We see there in Matthew chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear that we're a city set upon a hill, a light that's not to be hid. And when we do good works, which we're constantly doing, it glorifies our Father, which is in heaven. You know, when we do that which is right in the sight of God, and we're helpful to those that we come in contact with, it glorifies our Father. Other people believe. And it's infectious. Other people want to do the same thing. They want to follow the Lord as well. They want to do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. So again, the Apostle Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Again, we believe that good works and obedience to the commands of God are well-pleasing in His sight and should be maintained. But they are not to be considered as evidence of, they are only to be considered evidence of a gracious state and are not a condition for eternal life. Paul makes that clear. We're not saved by our good works, but we were created unto good works. God made us so that we would do that which was right in His sight. Our close in John chapter 15. Good works are simply bearing fruit to the Lord. There in John chapter 15, the Lord says, the Lord Jesus says, I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman. And here we are fruit on the vineyard. Here we are limbs really in Christ. And our job, of course, is to produce fruit. I've had fruit trees in my life, and if they did not bear fruit, I'd go and prune them back. God does the same thing. When we don't do that which is good in His sight, when we're not producing fruit or producing good works, we expect to be pruned back. Sometimes when we do face afflictions, it might be God's pruning us back. Maybe we're not producing enough fruit, so we're getting pruned back a little bit so that we can produce more fruit. But you know what would happen to an old fruit tree that wasn't producing any fruit? You'd prune it back and it still wouldn't produce. You know what we'd do? We'd cut it down and burn it because it was using vital nutrients. A child of God, it's important that we do good works. And when we're not producing enough, expect that we'll be trimmed back. It may even come the time that we're not performing any that is pleasing the Lord. He might just simply cut us down. I don't mean eternally, but He just might finally take us out of the blessings that we experience in the kingdom of God. It's important that we produce. It's important that we do that which is pleasing His sight. It's important that we maintain good works. He does. He's always done that which is good and right. And we ought to emulate Him and likewise try to do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. It's a blessing to us. It's an encouragement to others. But it glorifies and honors our Father who's in heaven. May the Lord bless us, our prayer.